Today's scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it will be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world of temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one whom by the temptations comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter the life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter eternal life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish."
Will you pray with me? Father, I'm aware this morning of my frailty in communicating the significance and the weight of a passage like what is before us, and my failure to be an example of the humiliation and humbleness that you call us to in this place. And so I pray now by your Spirit that you would give clarity to your truth, that your word would fill our minds and our hearts for the next few moments, that your Spirit would shine the bright light of faith on that truth, that we might see it for its truth, that we might begin to apply it to our hearts. Everything about this call, this ethic, runs against the grain of our culture and most cultures of the world. Father, even now in our midst, we are filled with examples like this text gives us of children. We are reminded of both the joy they bring and the craziness they bring into our lives. And Father, I pray in all of that majesty and beauty, as you bring this metaphor to life for us today, that you would help us to grab hold of this truth, that we must make ourselves by the Spirit humble. We must put ourselves at the lowest of society instead of striving for the highest place. That's only going to be possible by your Spirit today, pointing us to Jesus Christ, the exemplar of such humility. Make it so for your glory today. Amen. We're taught from the absolute earliest ages in our culture to elevate ourselves. Maybe we don't say it like that to our children, but nobody wants their kid to be a loser. Most of humanity primarily desires to get better at stuff. We want to be stronger. We want to be smarter. We want to be wealthier or prettier or more popular. Our systems have historically taught people that you are rewarded for getting the right answer and penalized for getting the wrong answer. We teach our kids to stand up for themselves, to assert their rights. In fact, one of the greatest sins of our modern moment is to somehow devalue another person, to somehow lessen them in any way in their view of themselves or in our view of them. I'm not personally aware of any culture that idealizes humiliation. Yet time and time and time again in Scripture, we are called as disciples to radical humiliation. And I use that word humiliation intentionally because we've so softened the meaning of humble that we've missed the point. We are called to radical humiliation in this world for the sake of the world to come. Are we listening? Are we willing to even consider the radical call on disciples' lives? The way up is down in God's kingdom. We need today and every day the Spirit of God to awaken our proud hearts out of this rat race stupor that we are all stuck in, to embrace the humiliation of the cross for the sake of this world, or forsaking, I should say, this world for that world that is to come. That's what the background of our passage today is, even before Jesus gets here. If you recall, the last few chapters, Jesus has been transitioning his disciples and even his geography towards Jerusalem. He's been preparing these men that he has walked with for the fact that he's going to die. He's been telling them he's going to die. He's been trying to encourage within them to take up this baton of leadership. They are going to be the plan for the gospel. He's passing it off. They've got to communicate the truth. They're the proclaimers of this news. And they are so not ready to take on this task that is literally going to change the world. And Jesus has had them. Think about the roller coaster of emotions Jesus has had them on in these past few weeks that we've been in Matthew. Right? He begins there in Matthew 16. We get this great message where he leads them into saying, "Who is the Christ?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Yes, and the church is going to be built on this, Peter. You're the rock, Peter." They've got this idea of glory. The kingdom's coming, the kingdom's coming. And then immediately after he says, "And I'm going to Jerusalem to die." And Peter's like, no, you just said the kingdom's coming, the kingdom's coming. You can't die. And Peter is told to get behind him as Satan. Then after this roller coaster of emotion, the up and the down, and then Jesus takes the inner three and he climbs this mountain and he reveals to Peter, James, and John the actual beautiful glory of himself in his full divinity in some way. They are thinking, "Yes, the kingdom's coming, the kingdom's coming." And they come down the mountain to failure and cross. Imagine. Which one is it, Jesus? I don't understand, Jesus. And that's where he's bringing them to. As we come to the beginning of Matthew 18, now in the midst of this roller coaster of emotion, the disciples are asking Jesus, "Who'll be the greatest in the kingdom?" Now, understand in the context what this question means is, okay, well, if you're leaving, Jesus, if you're going to be gone, Which one of us is left in charge? Who's the leader? And you know Peter's thinking, it's clearly me. I'm the guy who the church is going to be built on. I got to go up the mountain and see him. But John's like, hey, I'm the beloved disciple. I got to go up the mountain too. And so we know from the Gospel of Mark that they've actually been arguing about this on the road. In Matthew, we just are told that they ask this question. And in response to this question is Jesus' fourth major discourse in the Gospel of Matthew. And I believe this is what his answer to them. Here's the main idea. He says, turn from self-exalting pride to embrace the lowly status of a dependent child to enter God's kingdom. Jesus is saying, you've got the question all wrong. You're missing the point. Now, here's a note taker warning. Each of the three subheadings that I'm about to give you has a part one and a part two. So leave space so you don't get mad at me later. Here's part one. Part two will be as we're going through the text. Part one. I believe how Jesus describes this, right, in the first 14 verses of Matthew 18, is he tells us, first, the kind of person who will enter God's kingdom. Second, he tells us the kind of person who will not enter God's kingdom. And then finally, he gives us a ground for those two things in God's character. Okay, so who will enter, who will not enter, and the ground for that. And there'll be a sentence that goes along with that as we go. So here we go. The first, the kind of person who will enter God's kingdom in response to the disciples' question. And here's, I believe, the kind of person who will enter God's kingdom from verses 1 through 5. If you embrace humiliation by faith, you will enter eternal joy. So what's the kind of person who enters God's kingdom? The one who embraces humiliation. By faith in Christ, yes, we need to understand that we don't do this as a work, that it is trusting in another, the Spirit on our behalf, but this idea of embracing a lowly place. Now, I want you to understand this. The context of this is the misunderstanding of the now kingdom that the disciples have. You remember they're asking who's going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Because the disciples think that the kingdom of heaven is going to be right now a reinitiation, a restart of national Israel with new leadership, and that they will be part of the court of this new leadership. Jesus is this new Davidic king, and they are part of the leaders of a people who live in a nation, a political state in Israel, who will have power, and where worship of God will be reinstated in this nation, right? The disciples do not have in mind what the most of you think of when you hear the word kingdom of heaven. Right? Most of us, most modern evangelicals have in mind a future place of God's rule. The kingdom is something that comes in the future. They believe the kingdom is coming now. That Jesus is creating a people and a place for God's rule in their present. And that's true. It is true that the kingdom is now for them and for us. But it was not realized in the way they expected. Remember, they expected this socio-political state, a renewed Israel. Instead, the kingdom of God that comes now is a loosely organized band of disciples who continue to live in the various political states of the world. So we now see the kingdom of heaven is all over the world. People from the kingdom live all over the world, but they have dual citizenship, right? They have a primary citizenship of God's kingdom, which is breaking into the world, be a first humiliation. And then much later, the kingdom will come in exaltation. But then they also have to live as citizens in whatever country they happen to live in. Okay, so the kingdom is breaking in. Now, like Jesus came, it's first humiliation, then later exaltation, following the model of Christ, who came into the world, incarnate in the world, humiliated, humbled, and then later was exalted. Okay, so that's the understanding, the misunderstanding of kingdom that the disciples are wrestling with as they think through all this. And so Jesus answers their question, right? Remember, what's their question? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? He answers their question, but not the way they started, and he doesn't answer their question first. So look at verse 2. What's he say? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So, context, right? It seems like they're either, that we don't know exactly where this kid comes from. Maybe it's one of the kids of the disciples. Maybe they're still in Capernaum in Peter's house, which is probably where they were at the end of Matthew 17. And maybe it's Peter's kid. We don't know. Maybe it's just a rando kid that was walking along the wayside. And Jesus said, "Come here, kid." We don't know. But he knows, he brings a kid and he puts him in the midst and he says, "You guys are thinking about who's going to be the greatest, but instead, unless you turn from that way of thinking, you change from that way of thinking and start acting like a kid, you not only won't be the greatest in the kingdom, you won't even get in." Did you hear that? You won't even enter. And so what's Jesus trying to say? Because again, here's a misunderstanding that I think we often have of this text because of the different way our culture thinks about kids and the way their culture had a tendency to think of kids. Like, we in our culture elevate children pretty significantly. Like, children are kind of the center of our lives. And there's some good things about that, and there's some truths about that, but many people in our culture, like, sacrifice everything in their lives so their kids can get the best education, they can get, you know, the best retirement plan, they can get the best job, they can, you know, they can marry the right person, they can play in every sport, they can learn every instrument, they just, everything else in life, all friends, all other family, all other things just become subjugated to the good of this kid. A kid is glorious, must pass on the next generation. Okay, that's not the way they thought of kids. Right? They had lots of good, strong values for their kids. They wanted their kids to grow up and do good things, I'm sure, and be good things. But listen, they didn't live in a world where every kid could kind of go to college and differentiate and be whatever. I mean, you basically grew up and you worked in the field and you made enough money to feed your family and have a little marriage. And then you had a kid and your kid pretty much did the exact same thing you did. Nobody really ever made much of themselves unless you just happened to be from some aristocratic family. There was very few people who were upping themselves societally in that world. It wasn't very feasible, okay? Much less so than it is in our current world. Kids in their culture were to be seen and not heard, certain level, right? There was this expectation that kids would not have backtalked anyone. They would have not spoke when it was not appropriate. Kids were considered the next to lowest rung of society. There was a caste system that was very clear in their world, right? You had like kings, you had like people who owned lands, you had people who had a business, maybe some sort of market, you had subsistence farmers, you had, you know, subsistence men, then you had women, then you had children, then you had slaves. That was their world. That's how they thought. I don't care if you agree with it or not. It's the reality. And so as Jesus is saying, as he brings this kid in front of these disciples, I need you to understand what he's not saying. You should be innocent like a child. Are you all parents? Do any of you know an innocent child? I don't. You should be humble like a child. Children are humble. Look at what I drew. This is the most glorious thing that's ever been drawn in the world. I'm not sure. Jesus is not highlighting something about the character of the kid. He's highlighting the status of the kid. The kid is at the social bottom. And disciple, if you want to get into the kingdom, you need to quit thinking about being at the top. And you need to start thinking about being at the bottom. That's where the kids are. It was about a change of status. So Jesus' first answer to them about the question about who would be the greatest is that if you don't change the way you're thinking and humble yourselves, then you will not even enter the kingdom, let alone be great in it. And so, again, the purpose here is about the action of humbling, not simply the mentality of humbling. When Jesus says humble yourself, he's not simply talking about, and R.T. France, great scholar, was really helpful in my thinking here. He's not simply talking about a mentality. I want to choose to humble myself. He's talking about an actual humbling, like a change of your status, a different way of acting. Here's how France puts it. The instruction to become like children is thus not about adopting some supposed ethical characteristic of children in general, innocence, humility, receptiveness, trustfulness, or the like, but about accepting for oneself a position in the social scale which is like that of children, that is at the lowest in the hierarchy of authority and decision-making, those subject to and dependent on adults. You catch it? Right? Like, the point is about changing your status. Think, in fact, the word here used, humble yourself, is a word also used in Philippians 2. In a passage you're probably familiar with. And here's what it says. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. Here's the word. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death. Even death on a cross. So, is humbling for Jesus simply a state of mind? No, it's a state of mind that leads to action. An action of saying, though I am God, I will take the lowest position on earth for these people. That's the kind of humility that's being talked about in this passage when Jesus says to his disciples, and then later in, just remember, from the time these words are spoken, we're talking a few weeks till Jesus goes up on a cross and shows them, this is what I mean. You might have to die for this thing, like me. Humble yourselves. And we see in verse 5 that the application of this truth is both for yourself and for how you interact with one another. Look at verse 5. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Okay, so we've seen that the first application is whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So yes, you must humble yourself, but it's also about how you interact with other disciples. Whoever receives or welcomes one such child in my name receives me. Now, this language of child that's being used now in the text is clearly Jesus saying the children are disciples. the ones who are trusting him, the ones who are believers. So you're going to be like a child now. He's going to use this child language throughout. And every time he uses child, he's talking about a Christ follower, a disciple. And so now he says, not only is this true for you that you need to humble yourselves, but you need to welcome the humble. You need to receive these kinds of people. Now, what's that mean? Well, there's a lot of applications, but let me give you one direction. Disciples of Christ do not live according to the ethic of the world, which celebrates the great and despises the humble. Instead, we are called to share in the suffering of our Savior, knowing that the days of humiliation on this earth will pale in comparison to the days of exaltation. Live for eternity, not for now. One specific application for this church is that we should celebrate the lowly. Instead of gravitating in your life towards friendships and caring for other people that can do something for you, that can return the favor, that can give you stuff in return, we're called to give time, effort, energy, our hearts, our money to the people who cannot give anything in return. And that is counter-American. It's counter-human. By nature, we want to help people that can build good relationships and help us in return. You see, we don't want to serve others. We want to invest our resources in somewhere that we can receive a return from. So who are you really serving then? It's not them. So we see the person who will enter into heaven in verses 1 through 5. Second, we see the person who may not enter God's kingdom. And here's how I would describe that person. If you trigger stumbling in faith, you could meet eternal suffering. If you initiate, trigger, cause someone to stumble, then you may face eternal suffering. Listen, I could go a bunch of ways with this, but I want you to just first see the dangers of causing stumble, right? There's actually several different kinds of stumbling described in verses 6 through 9. But before we can even get there, I need you to understand why I'm using the language of stumbling, because the ESV, I think, unhelpfully here translates these verses in a way that's right, but that hides us from seeing something that's there in the original that some other translations bring out. Because in verses 6 through 9, there is one word group that's used 5 times. And you wouldn't know that by reading the ESV, but if you read the New American Standard Bible, which is kind of a wooden translation, I wouldn't recommend it for your devotions, but it's good for study. Verses 6 through 9, here's what it says. And then at the end, I'm just going to ask you, what's the theme here? And see if you got it. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have 2 hands or 2 feet and be cast into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life with 1 eye than to have 2 eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. What's the theme? Stumbling. Stumbling. Silas knows it's the theme. 6 times. Stumbling. Why is that important? Because the stumbling here described, I think there's at least 4 kinds of stumbling that could be included in this. So, number 1, any person causing another person to stumble in sin. Verse 6, that's the primary meaning. That's why the ESV and most translations translate causing to stumble as causing to sin, because its primary meaning is one person doing something to another person that leads them to sin, that causes them to stumble in sin. And this stumbling seems to be a weighty stumbling, like maybe a moving them away from eternal faith kind of stumbling, not just a little faux pas that they get back on track with, but something that causes them to be significantly driven away from Christ and his hope. That's one idea of stumbling. The problem with translating this as sin instead of stumbling is I think it hides or conceals other possibilities like this. There's other ways that people cause stumbling that aren't necessarily directly linked to causing them to sin. Though I will grant that if you take the idea that you know all unbelief is sin, that ultimately they're being led to sin. But it conceals some of the point. Again, R.T. France says, to lead a person into sin is one means of causing them to stumble, but their life and development as disciples may be equally damaged by discouragement or unfair criticism, by a lack of pastoral care, by a failure to forgive, which is going to be a highlight here later in the passage. So the point is that, you see, we can cause other disciples to stumble, maybe not by simply directly leading them to sin, but by treating them in such a way that leaves them in an attitude that keeps them far from God, that depresses them, that discourages them, that hurts them. Like, we can hurt other human beings in a way that is significant to their faith without directly thinking we're causing them to sin. Unforgiveness. But then there's other kinds of stumbling in the passage. Look at verse 7. There's a general stumbling that comes from the world, or probably unbelievers is meant by that. Look at verse 7. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, or stumbling blocks. For it is necessary that temptations or stumbling blocks come, but woe to the one by whom the stumbling blocks come. Two woes directed at the world, probably meaning like the unbelievers in the world, right? The world causes believers or potential believers, children, to stumble. It's an inevitable. How do these come? What kind of stumbling blocks does the world throw at us? Well, there's a myriad of ways. The values of the culture to fit in often run counter to the values of God. I think that's one of the biggest dangers we have in the American church. We've grown up in a culture that in many ways is directly antithetical to gospel truth. Not in all ways. There's much things about our culture that point us to Jesus and the freedom we have in Christ. But there are many ways this whole like thing that I am so absolutely weighed down with, this like pull myself up by the bootstraps mentality that I can conquer anything if I just work hard enough. Just work hard enough. And that has so many American believers on a path to hell. Because you cannot work hard enough. You cannot earn favor with God through your diligence in righteousness. It's only Christ. It is foreign. It's completely other. The values of our culture can so blind us to the truth that we can even think we're pursuing God and be found in the end to not ever have Him. One of the secrets, if you will, of recognizing our heart here is, what is it that you're after? Consider what you want from God. And if it is anything except God, if it's eternal life, if it's the freedom from sin, if it's a better life, if that's the primary motivation, just get on your knees and make sure your heart is right with him. Because I fear all too often, I fear that what I am most concerned about is not that I would someday draw near to God, but that I just escape the suffering. And that's not the point. And then finally, there's a stumbling that's caused by ourselves. Verses 8 and 9, we saw how other people stumble or cause stumbling. We saw how the unbelieving world causes stumbling. But in 8 and 9, the focus then comes back to us. See, the stumbling can come from within. Look at what he says. It may sound familiar to you. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin or stumble, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. In a diatribe that we've heard before in Matthew, back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, applied directly to lust in that case. Now Jesus is using it more generically to talk about stumbling, of various kinds of stumbling because of our sinful pride. And the point he is making is that the true believer will radically eviscerate themselves to have victory over sin. You hear that? The true believer, because they see the beauty of what is to come, God in his kingdom, in a new creation, they're so enamored with it, they're so filled, their vision is so filled with it, that nothing, no cost will separate them from that vision. Whatever block is between them and that vision, they are willing to radically cut it away. That's the point of this language. And it's a weighty issue. Three different examples here in verses 6 to 9 express the weight. First, the metaphor that comes in verse 6 at the end. So a person who caused another to stumble, a little one, a disciple, to fall away probably, to be blocked from faith in God. It'd be better for that person that caused the stumbling to have a millstone like hundreds of pounds weight fastened around their neck and be thrown into the depth. It literally, the translation is literally the ocean sea, the deepest part of the sea. What's the point? That person... The metaphor here is when they're thrown in the deepest part of the sea with that millstone hung around their neck, they will immediately begin to consciously suffer going face down into a pit of death. They will experience their lungs giving out and filling up with water while thinking, I'm dying for what I did. And Jesus says, that would be better than causing another to stumble in their sin. Death is preferable to causing another to miss the kingdom because of you. Then, verse 7 and verse 8, he brings up what ESV translates hell, first cast into eternal fire. The language here of eternal fire or the age of fire is pointing us to a future time, a future judgment for those who cherish sin more, cherish whatever they're clinging to, whatever stumbling block is keeping them from Christ, from God, from eternal life. They cherish it more. They won't let go of it. They won't cut it out of their life. Jesus saying, that's what's waiting. Eternal judgment. Again, verse 9, cast in fiery hell. This language is the hell of Gehenna. Jesus bringing up the metaphor of a trash dump outside of Jerusalem where they threw everything and it burned all the time, burning the trash of Jerusalem. And the picture here is a place that things go that are defiling, disgusting, gross, that you want out of their life, and they burn forever and they never come back. This is the weightiness. And Jesus, listen here. Jesus is not talking to a crowd of unbelievers here. He's talking to his church, his most intimate followers. He's not calling the masses to repent here. He's calling his followers to quit thinking about getting better, being the best, elevating themselves. Finally, after seeing the kind of people who enter and don't, he gives a ground in God's character. I debated whether to use this week or next week. It connects to both passages well, but we're going to try to give it a clear understanding here. I believe what is being taught here is that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Look at verse 10. It's a weird verse. One of the weirdest verses I've ever come across. I didn't even know it was here. God is watching over his children, so do not stand against him. That's the main point. Look at verse 10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. Okay, that's connecting to what's come before. So don't lead them into sin. Don't cause them to stumble. Don't despise them. Don't hate them. Don't hate disciples. Don't disregard the small people, right? For I tell you, so why should you not dispose them? For I tell you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, if you know what that means, you should write a book on it. Here's what I think it means, trusting in other people that I trust, but no one seems to really know for sure, okay? Here's what we know for sure. The main point of this verse is, God is watching over his. And that's the reason that we should not despise his. God is watching. You want to despise the least of his children? God sees you. Now, what's it mean that the angels, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father. Their angels seems to be implying the angels of the despised one. Okay, so what does that mean? Does that mean that each of these despised ones has an angel? This is probably where, it's the only place in the Bible that angels are talked about in this way. And it's probably where the whole idea in our culture of guardian angels came from. I don't think that's probably what it means, but if you want to believe that, that's fine. It seems like in other places that angels are more of like regional superpowers that God sets up over countries and areas to work and have sway in those places to be a part of God's army or the heavenly host. But probably, I think D.A. Carson's explanation makes the most sense, and it's that he's saying, probably this is an example of the spirits of people who have died in Christ and are now in heaven. That they're using this language of angel to talk about Christians who have died or people who in faith have died. And where are those people? We know from all over Scripture, they're in the presence of God. And so whatever's happening here, we know that these angels are seeing God's face. And so the principle, the point seems to be, these people, you think about the lowliest Christian that you might despise. Think about that persecuted Chinese Christian that you'll never hear about and will never have a name for himself. He can't even worship God publicly in his country. That may be despised by his people, by other believers. God knows him and sees him face to face. They're like, he's seen the transfiguration glory of Christ. The despised one, the lowest of these. So don't despise even the lowest of these, because God is watching over his children. Secondly, there's this metaphor. It's a metaphor that's used in other places for other purposes, which messes some people out. But in this context, verses 12 to 13, God is seeking out his wandering children. Look at verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So clearly, the shepherd is the Father. That's why I read that last verse. The metaphor, which is used in Luke 15 to talk, Jesus is there teaching Pharisees and scribes, but here he's talking just to the disciples. Now, it may bother you that Jesus uses the same illustration to make two different points. It doesn't bother any preacher I know, because I guarantee we use the same illustration to make lots of different points. You probably do too if you're a parent or any human being in the world. Right? Jesus is traveling around the world, and sheep and shepherding was common to them. So what he's saying here is God, the Father, will not let his wandering children, disciples, stay away. He pursues them. He goes after them. God is not, we've got this whole picture that's been given to us by cartoons and stupidness that God is some sort of like distant deity throwing down lightning bolts and angry all the time. God is the initiator of creation and salvation. He would not have done this if he did not want to. He loves you. He wants you. But he wants you on the right terms. He wants you in a way that will actually be good for you, not just in the immediate, but forever. And so God is seeking his wandering children. Finally, in this verse we see, or in verse 14, we see that God does not want any of his children to perish, which is really just a continuation of that last statement. Not only does he not want them to wander, look here. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones, these children, these disciples, should perish. Now, we know that it's not simply that it's his desire. John 6 and other places tell us that what God wants, what he desires, will come to pass. Those who are his will not perish. But here we see Jesus displaying the heart of the Father. God desires wandering children, sinning children, stumbling children to come to him. He's not angry when you stumble. He's wooing you back. He's calling you home. He's like the prodigal son's father, right? Remember, that is God in the story. The one who's waiting. Come home, son. Come home, son. And when he sees him, he does not go out and do what I would do as a father. Give a lecture, set up new parameters and how you will enter my house for leaving. No. He says, you're home. You're my son. And all is well. That's the Father that pursues you. James 4. Hear this admonition. It's all over Scripture. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Warring with that God, the one who wants you. He's pursuing you. You're at war with him because of sin. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Will you turn from your pride, self-reliance, reliance on the crutches of this world, and submit yourselves to God through Christ, who humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, to save the world from itself? Don't seek to be the greatest, but rightly humble yourselves in this world, knowing that even if you or I, and it's unlikely in the world, the place we live in, but even if you or I suffer extraordinarily, we will get God. We will get God. Draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. Let's pray. God, it is my heart's desire that I would, by your Spirit, put away the things of this world that so easily draw me away. It is my heart's desire for Pathway Church that we would draw away, that we would put it away, that we would set our hearts on you, that we would humble ourselves, that we would seek you in prayer, in worship, in your word, and that we would get you and be happy with you, the only true joy forevermore. Amen. So as we turn our hearts to the Lord's table, we're reminded that it's Christ for us. In our place, he stood condemned. He makes it possible. He humbled himself where we could not humble ourselves in our pride. And so we trust him. And we turn our hearts to him again today, giving him all the praise and all the glory for all that we will receive in joy through him. Come at this time, elders.